Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Genesis 2, 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that through the knowledge of your word, we get insight and light. And thank you that as we live in a world that has no clue about who they are and why they're here and what's the purpose of life, we thank you that you've given us an infallible word that we might know you and how we ought to live in the world that you've made. And we thank you for making us. And we thank you that in you we live and move and have our being. So we pray now as we come to your word that you would teach us and that you would help us to understand your truth and to live in accordance with it. Help me in preaching and give us the energy we need, me and my brothers and sisters, the energy we need to be able to persevere, to listen, and to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are now where we're continuing in chapter 2. We saw last Lord's Day the doctrine of the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, that God in creation appointed one day in seven for man's benefit. And now we will see particularly, we'll focus especially on man's creation. One thing I want to make clear, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not different accounts of creation. They're not contradictory. They're not different. We could think about it like this. If you were out somewhere, maybe you saw something very beautiful and you wanted to take a picture of it and you got a picture of it and then you looked at your phone and you saw the picture and you saw it at a very macro level. You just saw all the landscape, everything you wanted to see. It was just a big overview. But you might on your phone use your fingers and scroll to zoom in, to focus on one particular or a couple elements of that picture you took so that you can focus on that particular thing. And so chapter 2 of Genesis is like that. Chapter 1 is a very broad overview of the 6 days of creation. And chapter 2, God is zooming in, showing us particularly how he made man, how he made mankind, male and female, and how God made the man, how God made the woman, the institution of marriage, these type of things. So it's not a different account. It's just seeing the account from a different angle as we zoom in on the creation of man. So that's how we should view chapter 2. It's not different. It's not contradictory. It's just a zoomed in picture to God's creation of mankind. And so the main point of this sermon is the history of the heavens and earth before rain and how Jehovah formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. So my first point, the history of the heavens and earth before rain. Second point, Jehovah formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. So the history of the heavens and earth before rain. So we see in verse 4, it says, this is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created. That word toledoth in Hebrew, or literally generations. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth. We see that phrase similar, or the same Hebrew word brought up other times where it's the generations of Terah, who is Abraham's father, etc. We see that throughout the book of Genesis as showing the history of what God is doing in the world. And so this history is about the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day. Day here is used slightly different. It's used in the time where the Lord or Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens. So this is a history. This is the generations. This is the time in human history when God created the heavens and the earth. We then see before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, because we see verse 5 that the Lord or Jehovah God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So we see that this was before God had rain come down. There was a mist, we'll see in verse 6, that watered the whole face of the ground, but there was no rain yet because God, according to our zoomed in picture, had not yet created man yet. And therefore, there was no man to till the ground. But verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It is very interesting if you look, there's a difference, not a difference in contradiction, but a difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, God, the true God, was always referred to as Elohim alone. God, God said, God said, God said, etc. Now we see God's covenant name, L-O-R-D, as it translates, or Jehovah. And Matthew Henry says this about that reality. He says, quote, "Here a name given to the Creator, which we have not yet met with, and thus, and that is Jehovah, the Lord, in capital letters, which are constantly used in our English translation to intimate that in the original, it is Jehovah. All along in the first chapter, he was called Elohim, a God of power. But now Jehovah Elohim, a God of power and perfection, a finishing God. As we find him known by his name Jehovah when he appeared to perform what he had promised, Exodus 6:3. So now we have him known by that name when he had perfected what he had begun. Jehovah is that great and incommunicable name of God, which denotes his having, his being of himself, and his giving being to all things. Fitly, therefore, is he called by that name now that heaven and earth are finished." End quote. So God takes upon the covenant name here because it's the finishing of his creation. And so God is not just called Elohim, God. He's called Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah God. And so we see as he's making man, we'll see as well in studies that God gives prohibition to man, enters into a relationship with man, a natural religious fellowship with him in light of his creation. And God, who is the covenant-making God, is Jehovah. And so this is describing the history of God making the heavens and the earth before God made man. Of course, again, like I said before, chapter 1 is the big picture. It's looking at the landscape in a very broad way. And now in chapter 2, we're zooming in so that we can see more specifically about mankind. We can see more specifically about the creation of man. So at this point, as we see the zoomed in picture, man had not yet been created. There had been no man yet to till the ground. God had not made man at this point. And the only way that there was any water in that sense was a mist was coming up. The Lord God caused a mist to come up from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And so that's what was happening at this point. And so again, I want you to remember that this is a zoomed in picture of the creation of man. So now my second point. Jehovah formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. Verse 7, and we see Lord, so and Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we see here how God made man. There's a catechism question in Catechism for Boys and Girls, and it says, how did God create man? God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and formed Eve from a rib of Adam. Very good teaching of children. And so we see here that God made Adam by literally taking the dust of the ground, and by the dust that God had made, he forms man. By that dust, he forms him. And so we know there are some things made in creation out of nothing. There are other things that are not made out of nothing, but they're made out of things that God made out of nothing, if that makes sense. So some things are made out of nothing, and other things are made out of the things that God made out of nothing. And so man, right here, we're talking, when I say man here, I mean male. A male was not made out of nothing, but he was purposely made out of the dust of the earth. If you think about that, and I was studying it and listening to things, we think about dust. Why would God make man out of dust? It seems to be, as we look at the Bible as it relates to dust, dust is seen as something very insignificant, very small, something very just little. And we know that even later after the fall, dust you are and dust you shall return, as he says to Adam in the curse in 3:19. But here we see that man is made out of dust. I think a good reason is because even though man is the crown of God's creation, he's the only one made in God's image, God wants to remind man that he's very small. God does not want man to think more highly of himself than he ought. And so God chooses to make him out of dust to scream to man that you are valuable, but remember you're dust. So when you want to puff yourself up, when you want to think more highly, remember that you were made from your father, and you, like him, are dust of the ground. Even women are, because women came from the man who is dust. They came from his rib. And so man is dust. That is what man is. Man can easily think of himself more highly, and God wants to remind us, you are made of dust. And that's why the psalmist can say, as he thinks about God's world and the greatness of what God has made and the reality that he's so small and made out of dust, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? What is man that you care about him? I'm dust. I was made out of the dust of the earth. And yet God cares about me. And so the psalmist understands his relation to God. And he doesn't say, of course God will care about me. Look how special I am. I'm great. I'm fantastic. No, he says, what is man? What is little man that you care about us? What is man that you would have any concern about us? Because we're dust. We're from the dust of the ground. And so therefore God, Jehovah God, forms man of the dust of the ground, probably a key purpose as we think about dust throughout the scriptures. Because we know God doesn't do anything without purpose. And very likely because he's teaching man, you're the crown of my creation, but do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And so we see that man has here first one part. Every single human, male and female, but here we're just talking about men, but it's true about women as well. We have a material part. We have what the Bible calls the outward man, or sometimes it uses the word flesh to describe our outward man, or the body. To be human is to have a body. It's to have this outward flesh. It's to have these body parts, to be a bodied creature. So to be man is to have a body. And we see that with Adam. We'll see that later with Eve. That God made you and me and the first man with a body. What I want to say, in at least in passing, I might come back to it as well, is we must remember that the body is a good thing. It's something that God says was very good. The body is very good in the sense that it was made by God. Of course, we know just like everything, it's been tainted by sin. But the body itself is not a bad thing. It's not a prison. There was people in early times that would talk about the body being like a prison for the soul. And the body is bad and the soul is good. And our desire is just to get rid of the body. But as we see throughout Scripture and here, that the body is good. The body is a good thing that God has given to us. It's a blessing to have a body. And so God made man with a body. He formed his body out of the dust of the ground. But second, we see and breathed into his nostrils the breath, or breath sometimes it's connected with the word spirits, the breath of life. So God formed his body out of dust, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is where God gave Adam a soul or spirits, lowercase s. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when man had body and soul, at that time, he became a living being. It's written in such a way that it almost seems, I'm not saying there was a long time with this, but it's written where he was formed, but because he did not have the breath of life breathed into him yet, he was not yet a living being. And so therefore, there's a connection between how the spirit animates us, lowercase s, our human spirit. And we know this, I'm going to show you this text later, but the Bible says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit is what animates us. And it's our mind, it's our will, it's our emotions, it's our conscience. The spirit of man, when God breathes into us the breath of life. And so we see here, and I'll show you other passages of scripture, that God made mankind with two parts. God made us with a body and with a soul. He made us with flesh and with spirit. God made us body and soul creatures. Just like Adam, we have our body that comes from dust and our soul that comes from God. Body and soul. Now everybody take your Bible. I know it's in the afternoon. I can see people's faces. This is afternoon time. So get out your Bibles and maybe that will help you. So we're going to flip to passages. Many passages showing this dual nature of man, body and soul. First turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And if you look at verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. What I'm trying to show you is the Bible throughout talks about man in these two parts. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we see when we die, you know what happens? Our dust, our body, which is dust, it goes back to the earth. It's buried. But our spirit goes to God who made it, either to enter into heaven or hell. And so we see here the dust, our body, and our spirits, our human spirits. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, as we think about the reality that God has made us body and soul creatures. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. It says there, as Jesus is talking and teaching his disciples, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus says here, the worst people can do to you is kill your body, but they can't get to your immaterial part, your soul. But Jesus is saying the one you should fear, man, you shouldn't fear, because the worst they can do to you is kill your body. But you should fear God who can destroy your entire person, body and soul, in hell. That's who we should fear. And so he's describing how God made us, body and soul, and therefore only God can bring judgment to both material and immaterial, to flesh and spirit, body and soul. If you look at Luke chapter 12, he says a similar thing. It's the parallel account. Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, 4 and 5. It says, it's not as explicit as Matthew 10, but it's still a parallel text, Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Implying there's more that could happen, even if they kill your body, but a man can't do any more than that. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So we see the reality that the worst man can do is kill your body. But God is able, even after kill, because there's another part of you, soul, to cast your soul into hell. Seeing that Jesus is saying there's two parts of us. Body, that man can touch in that sense of killing. Soul, that no man can touch. But God can, as he destroys soul and body in hell. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 18 through 20. The point I'm going to make is based on the received text, but I'm convinced that it's valid to make. So if you don't see it, that's why. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we see here that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which belongs to God. And so we are to glorify God in all of us, body and spirit. Look at chapter 7, same book, and verse 34. Where everyone, no matter what translation you have, will have this. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 34. At least I believe so. 1 Corinthians 7, 34. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So we see, and it's not saying being married is a bad thing, it's just contrasting them, but it's getting at the reality that an unmarried woman is to focus on serving the Lord, and serving the Lord includes serving him in body and in spirits. Serving him in body and in spirits. Now if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we continue to think about the reality of how God has made us from the beginning as body and soul, and how that continues to be true, and how the Bible relates to us as body and soul, or flesh and spirit, or body and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are to cleanse ourselves as believers because of God's promises in our flesh, our outward man, and in our spirits, our inward man. And so we are to focus on sanctification, not just outwardly and not just inwardly, but both. Because God has made us flesh or body and soul or spirits. And then if you look at James chapter 2 and verse 26. James 2 and verse 26. James 2:26. Of course, the verse is making a different point, but he's saying a true thing about how God made man, and therefore the implication is there from what I'm concerned about here about how God made us. James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So body and spirit. If we don't have the spirit, the body's dead. And so the argument is faith without works is dead also. So without the Spirit, the body is dead. To dust it shall return. But of course, the Spirit continues to live on either in heaven or in hell. And so from these verses, we see that God has made man with two parts. Spirit and soul are used as synonyms. Sometimes we even saw here, sometimes it's spirit, sometimes it's soul, and sometimes it's flesh, sometimes it's body. Flesh can be used in different senses. Flesh can be used as the remaining sin in us, or it can be used as our outward man. But the scriptures show us that God has made us body and soul creatures. Let me show you how this applies for us in our sanctification. Of course, we're talking about pre-fall, but now we live in a post-fall world. That God does not just care about us dealing with outward actions. Some people think about sanctification like this. They think as long as I stop doing bad things outwardly, in the way I speak, in the way I use my hands, my body, whatever it might be, as long as I change my outward actions, that's all I need to do. Some people think of sanctification that way. That was the Pharisaical view of sanctification. That all God cared about was look clean on the outside. That's why Jesus says, you clean the outside, but inwardly you're dead man's bones. Because they only cared about the outside. And so some people think about sanctification like that. They think as if they're only body and not soul. And they only say, as long as I stop outward actions, God doesn't care about what's happening inside. And that's a wrong view, because God did not just make us with bodies. The other wrong view can be people only care about what is inside with no concern about the outside. And people can say it like this. They're not really concerned about the inside, but that's what they'll say. They'll say, as they're doing sinful things, God knows my heart. That's what people can say. I'm doing these bad things, but I'm really good at all in my heart. God knows my heart's pure and clean and right. I'm doing these externally bad things, but my heart is right. And therefore, they have no care about their external behavior as long as they feel like their heart is in the right place. And that's a wrong view as well. But because God has made us body and soul, what is the right answer? The right answer is we care about external actions and our heart desires. God wants us to care about both. He wants us to cleanse ourselves in our flesh, outward man, and in our spirit, inward man. God cares about both. God cares about how we feel inwardly and what we do outwardly. This is the problem when people can think or say things like, you can have the desire, you just can't do it. That's not a good view of sanctification. Because if the desire is sinful, then it's sinful. Because God wants us to purify our spirit and our flesh, our outward man. And so you can have people, if you talk to people on the street or talk to people, sometimes men, maybe even women, sometimes they'll say things like, it's impossible not to lust. You can stop the outward action, but it's impossible not to think about it and dwell on it. That's impossible. Well, if you're quick on your feet, you could say, yes, for you, it probably is impossible because you're dead in your sin. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need the gospel. Because yes, you can't do it in your own strength. Because you are tainted. And that's why you need Christ. But we could also say, if we're talking to a believer, especially, we can say, but in Christ, you have the ability not just stop outward actions, but stop inward desires and put off sin in your heart. This is the problem, which is a very common thing. You might have heard of it. There's a movement in the Christian church, which is called same-sex attraction. And their view is this. The desire is okay. You just can't practice it. One, we want to say, well, it's good that they know it's wrong practice. But the problem is, God is not just concerned about the heart or the behavior. He cares about the hearts. God wants us to purify our hearts and cleanse our hearts and purify our inward man. And so if someone has a view of sanctification, you can think about it, you can dwell on it, you can ponder it, you just can't act on it. They haven't understood sanctification biblically. Because biblical sanctification, because we're body and soul, is I, as a man, and you as a person, are to purify your inward desires. And whenever your inward desires are sinful, you must put those off, even if you never engage in the practice. And we know this for sure because Jesus, as he's correcting the Pharisees, says, well, you know what the Pharisees have taught you? This is what they've taught you. As long as you don't physically sleep with a woman, you've kept the seventh commandments. As long as you don't physically sleep with a woman and commit adultery, sleep with a woman who's not your wife, you're good. That's what they were teaching the people. And he says, but I say to you, in contrast to their teaching, if a man looks with lust, if he dwells in his heart upon a woman who he's not married to, he commits adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is showing that it's not good enough to merely have external behavior if you don't deal with the heart. And that's what Jesus means, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees had a certain view of righteousness, and Jesus is contrasting their view of righteousness with his, which is, of course, right. And their view of righteousness was merely external and not internal. And that's why when he's correcting them and giving his woes, he says, you clean the outward cup again, but the inside is dead, full of dead men's bones. And so if we are going to be biblical, why is this so important that we understand that we're made in two parts? Because it affects the way you view your life. What you think about yourself affects the way you live. And so many people in our world, and I'm all for exercising. I like exercising. I like playing sports. Exercise is good. So what I'm about to say is not a condemnation of exercise. But some people in our world, they're so consumed with exercise. That's their life, of how their body looks and how their outward man looks. And they're consumed with it with no care about their soul. And that is terrible because they're only worried about, do I have a good looking body? Am I muscular? Am I in shape? And they have no care of the soul. But also other people can have this view that's also wrong, that God doesn't care about my body. I can do with my body whatever I want. God doesn't care how I use it. God doesn't care if I exercise. God doesn't care about any of that as long as I am spiritual, as long as I care about my soul. That's also wrong too, because our body was given to us as a good gift to be stewarded. So to think biblically about it, let me just put it in biblical language. There is, to exercise, there is a little bit of profit. To bodily exercise, there is a little bit of profit. But godliness is profitable in all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. So there is value in bodily exercise, but in comparison, becoming more godly is even more important. So it affects the way we view our body, we view our soul, it affects the way we view sanctification, that God has given us a body and he's given us a soul. He's given us an outward man and an inward man. And that's why the Bible can teach that when a man is buried in the grave, he still lives. How is that possible? How can a man be buried in the grave and yet live? Because he has a spirit, because he has a soul. And as we saw in Ecclesiastes, the dust returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. This also shows us, let me just say this in passing, how we should view the body of death. It's so popular for people to say the body doesn't really matter, it's not important. They just burn the body, do what they want with the body because the body doesn't matter. But historically, Christians have believed in burying the body because we believe Jesus is going to raise it from the dead. We believe that the body is important. That's why Abraham, you know, he actually made sure he had a burial plot for Sarah and for himself. It was that important to Abraham. They took John the Baptist's body, his disciples, and made sure he had a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea made sure Jesus had a proper burial because the pagans believed the body didn't matter, but Christians, believers in both testaments, believed that the body mattered. And the body is integral to who we are. It's not something just to be discarded as if it doesn't matter. It's something to be cared for and saw as something that God cares about. We know that God cares about the body because, you know, our redemption is not just about our soul. It's fine to say soul winning. I'm fine with that language because the soul can be a representation of the whole man. We sometimes say there was eight souls there, even about Noah and the ark. There was eight souls. But we also must remember that God, through Christ, redeems our whole man. that our body is redeemed just like our soul. That's why our body will be resurrected. Because God made us two parts. He saved our soul and he saved our body. Jesus died, let me put it provocatively to get the point. Jesus died as much for your body as he did for your soul. Because Jesus died to save both. That's what the resurrection's all about. That our body will be redeemed. That this body will be resurrected and glorified. And as Romans 8 says, and not only that, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're awaiting, as God's people, the redemption of this body. When Christ takes this vile or lowly body and transforms it to be conformed to his glorious body, as Philippians chapter 3 says. And so God has made us with two parts. And so when you think about your sanctification, you must think about your inward desires and your external behavior, because God cares about both. And so it's not good enough that we say, well, I'm not doing the external action, but God cares about our heart desires. It's not good enough to say, well, God knows my heart. I'm doing this. It's not pleasing to God, but God knows my heart. That's not good enough either, because God cares about both. Because God made us body and soul creatures. Well, how does this relate to our Lord Jesus Christ? How does this relate to the gospel? Very much so. Because our Lord, the one who is God the Son and the Son of God, he took on a true body. And he took on a reasonable soul. When he came as God in the flesh, he assumed our nature, body and soul. Let me say this and just make sure everybody knows. Jesus, when he became a man, he became body and soul. Because that's what it means to be man. He took on a human spirit and a human body in his incarnation. He became the God-man, truly God and truly man. And to be man is to be body and soul. So he took on a real body and a real human soul so that through his perfect obedience and sacrificial death, he might redeem us, body and soul, because he assumed it. And as the early church would say, what he did not assume, he cannot heal. Meaning, if he did not take a body and soul, he cannot heal our body and soul. But because the Lord took on body and soul, he can redeem and heal our body and our soul. He became like us in every way except for sin. And even the Bible, to be so provocative, it says he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the language of the scriptures. It doesn't mean he took on sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. Because it was such like us that it's compared to the likeness of sinful flesh. That's in Romans 8 verse 3 if you want to look at it. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we see this connection with the first Adam and the last Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you look at verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. As we think about how the first Adam was made and how the last Adam came to redeem. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Let me pause there. What does that sound like? The first man, Adam, became a living being. Genesis 2, verse 7. That's where that, because it says, it is written, quoting the Old Testament. It is written, Adam became, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Let me just say this as well. Another point I want to make. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, believed Adam was the first man. Let me just let that sit, and then I'll show you the implications. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, believed Adam was the first man. All evolutionary theories do not believe Adam was the first man. Almost any view that takes a non-literal would have to have some, maybe some view, especially evolutionary. They could not say Adam was the first man. But Adam, according to Paul, was the first man. The first one to me. There was no species, humankind, mankind before Adam. He was the very first man. Now going on, the last Adam, that's where we get that language, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. What does that sound like? Again, Genesis 2:7, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Again, the connection between us and Adam. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What a wonderful text. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, looks at Genesis 2:7 and says, you know what? The gospel's in Genesis 2:7. That's wonderful. He takes Genesis 2:7 and says, you know what? The gospel's in that. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he assumed our nature. And unlike the first man, Adam, who was born of dust, our Lord is the Lord from heaven. And even though we bore the image of the man of dust, everyone in Christ will also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The gospel's in Genesis 2:7, according to inspired scripture. That just like the first man, Adam, he was the one who became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit that we, through his death and resurrection, might have life. Because if you look at the same chapter, verse 22, look at verse 22 of 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We see this connection between Adam, the man of dust, and Jesus, the Lord from heaven. And in Christ, we'll all be made alive. And so we are body and soul. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, assumed a body and soul as a true man so that he would redeem us and so that we would bear his image, the image of the heavenly man. Without Christ, we are only in Adam. And we only bear, in that sense, the image of the man of dust. But in Christ, we bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we must, as we see here, another reason why we must uphold the historicity of Genesis. Because Paul, by the Spirit, believes that in Genesis, we see the gospel. And if we lose Genesis, we lose implications that the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, makes about the one, the first man, Adam, who became a living being. And we also, as God's people, you must and I must, if we are body and soul, and we must glorify God in our body and our spirit. We must care about our inward desires and our external behavior because God cares about both. And so may you and me, by God's grace, seek to be sanctified in our whole man, body and soul, flesh and spirit. Because by doing that, we honor God. And Jesus died not just so your soul would be redeemed, but so your body would be. So that this mortal would put on immortality. That this body of flesh, this body of dust, would be sown in be raised in incorruption. And so may God help us to understand how our body and soul, and may that affect everything we do in our sanctification in our life, remembering that our Lord, the last Adam, took on body and soul to redeem us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray thanking you for this time. And we pray you would help us to understand these things and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.